If you don't know who I am, if you're new here in the last 2 weeks, my name's Dan. Nice to meet you. I'm excited to be with you guys this morning. It's good to be back. Thank you, church, for letting my family and I go on vacation the last 2 weeks. I talked to Pastor Randy this week and thanked him personally for helping you all find your sweet spot. Now that you are all much sweeter and much more grounded people, it'll be a joy to be your pastor. So, Randy said 2 weeks ago that he didn't know where I was going, because the truth is this: we didn't know what we were going to do on our vacation. We have a small little 6-month-old baby girl named Rebecca, who you have all seen us palling around with, and we didn't know how she was going to do in the car. So we had two things planned for our 2 weeks off. One was a 3-day trip up into Tahoe and Torino to one of the big resorts with a big pool, just to get the kids out of town and out of their normal environment and to play in the big pool for a few days. And then one was a trip down to Fresno to visit where Liz went to school and some of her friends and her maid of honor from our wedding. And we have a yearly like barbecue and pool party get together. Both of those things were about a week apart. So we're supposed to get back from the first trip and then go on the second trip during the second week with just a lot of resting in between. Here's the problem. Baby girl was a rock star. And so Rebecca Renee, we'd put her in the car. As long as she was fed and her butt was wiped, she would nap for 2 to 3 hours at a time. So we said to ourselves, what's the most unresponsible and irresponsible and stupid thing to do? And we looked at the current temperature in Phoenix, Arizona, and it was 117 degrees. And we said to ourselves, we're gluttons for punishment. Let's go home, do our laundry, pack a few more days worth of clothes, because we only had 3.5 days worth of clothes, because that's all we were decided to leave the house for. And let's get in the car and drive in the middle of the summer to Phoenix, Arizona, to my friend Eric, who was the best man in our wedding, we've only had one, the best man in our weddings, he planted a church in Phoenix, and we had not gone to visit yet because I'm a pastor and I work on Sundays. And so, without telling them we were coming, and I know this could have gone very badly, I did enough text message checking in to make sure he was preaching and gonna be there, without him knowing that I was trying to dig. And so we drove one day down to Barstow, which is just on the other side of the Mojave Desert, second day over into just above Phoenix, where we spent the night with Liz's aunt and uncle up in the hills. By the time we got to Phoenix, the high for Sunday was only 98 degrees. And so we were so welcomed because we brought the cool air with us from California. We were walking into my buddy Eric's church, and exactly what I was hoping would happen happened. He's like, Dan Barber, what the heck are you doing here? And so we got to fellowship and worship with them. We got to take them out to lunch and then hang out with them for a few hours. And then here's what we did for the next 2 days. We drove up that evening to Sedona, which, if you've never seen it, are the mountains that the Cars movies are based off of, and watched the sunset at Sedona. Then in the dark, we drove up to Flagstaff, spent the night. Monday morning, got in the car, drove to the Grand Canyon, spent about 5 hours there with the boys. That's about as long as Liz could have the boys at the Grand Canyon. Because if you don't know, if you've never been, there's some nice spots on the Grand Canyon where there's railing. And then there's a lot of spots of the Grand Canyon where there's no railing. And what do little boys like to do? They like to climb on rocks next to cliffs. And Liz almost died a few times. From there, we drove to Hoover Dam, saw Hoover Dam for the first time in my life. I had never been to the Grand Canyon, never been to Hoover Dam. Saw that. We spent the night in Vegas. Nothing happened, I promise. It was just cheap. We have a picture of Ben with a slice of pizza at the hotel bigger than his head. It's glorious. He was the happiest kid on earth. And then 400 miles to Fresno the next day to fellowship with our friends there. Got home last Thursday, just so full. So full in our hearts, so rested, even though I was spending hours behind the wheel. I used to be a truck driver before I was your pastor. And so I like driving long distances with straight roads, and that's what it is through the desert. And so we had a great time. Thank you. Glad to be back. Happy 4th of July. Here's what happened on the trip, though. Fatherhood thought that just rang really true with that last song. Pastor Kevin, I know we don't plan these things, but God works them out. One of my favorite parts of being a dad is this, and maybe you've seen it or experienced it as a parent. It's that moment when my child runs into my arms. And as we're singing, "Oh, I'm running to your arms," I'm just over there crying like I used to do back near Christmas with that one song that we don't talk about anymore. Here's the deal. Most Sundays, I leave the house before anyone else is up or moving. So weekly, either when my family arrives for Bible study or like today, when I miss them after service, Boaz and Benjamin, my two older boys, will see me and something will happen in their hearts. No one tells them to, no instruction is needed or given. They just come running to me with their arms open and usually with the loud proclamation of the word, "Daddy!" And maybe it happens for you and you've seen it with your kids at the end of a school day or after a long, you get home from a long trip or when they just need comfort. They don't knock. They don't schedule an appointment with you. They don't explain themselves. They just run. And they run because they know to whom they belong. And this is the kind of relationship that God wants us to picture when we look here in Romans chapter 8. One that is not fearful or in servitude, but one of bold, loving sonship. In fact, it's the kind of relationship that Paul describes is as so personal and so profound that he uses one of the most intimate words in the ancient world, Abba. It's a term that no one in Paul's time would have dared used for the almighty creator of the earth, except for someone who had been adopted into his family. So today in Romans, we're going to read just about what it means to be a child of God. Not just a churchgoer, not just someone who believes in some unseen, all-powerful, higher power or creator, but someone who has been adopted and secured and empowered and assured by the Spirit of God himself. And if that's true of you, if you are a son or a daughter of the living God, it changes everything. It changes how you see yourself. It changes how you live in this world, and it changes how you relate to your Heavenly Father. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to be in verses 14 through 17. And while you're turning there, I'll give you just a little recap, because I know some of us might have forgotten where we were and how we've gotten there after finding your sweet spot for the last 2 weeks. So Romans is a letter from God through Paul to the church in Rome. Rome, the center of the world at that time, had a lot going on. The church of Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And it was a church that Paul at that time had yet to visit. He wasn't part of it being founded. But it was a church most likely founded by the Christians who we looked at a few weeks ago were present in Acts chapter 2, verse 10 at Pentecost. There were believers from all over the world who spoke every language, who got to experience the gospel, and then we see them go back to their lives, to being traders, not traitors, but traders, like sea-going merchants, and doing their every things. And they took the gospel everywhere they went. So the church in Rome made up with these people, and so here we are. And at this time of the letter, around 57 A.D., the church was experiencing tension between its Jewish and Gentile believers. You know, you believe it, right? They had church drama. We've never experienced any of that. See, back in AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, and during that time, the Gentile believers had to step up and begin to lead the church, right? They're like, our pastor just got kicked out, all these people, and so lay leaders rose up in the church, and then all of a sudden, around AD 54, after Claudius dies, the Jews are allowed to come back to Rome, and there begins to be tensions. that arouse over the areas of spiritual authority and law and areas of Gentile inclusion into God's promises. So Paul is writing to these believers primarily to encourage and unify them around the gospel and show them that both Jews and Gentiles, that all are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That it's not about their heritage, not about where they came from, not about their upbringing, not about their race, not about what people group that they identify with or their socioeconomic outcome. It's just by grace through faith in Jesus. And then secondly, he was writing them to prepare the church to support his missionary trip to Spain that he wanted to go upon. So now that I've given you ample time to find the passage in your Bible, phone, or ancient manuscript, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together this morning? We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. God's word for us today says this: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Will you pray with me? Father God, it's good to be with your people. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the way that it informs us and teaches us how to live this life that you've given us to live. Lord, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. God, help it to mold and shape us into men and women who look more like you. God, help me to get out of the way this morning and help your spirit to go forth boldly. We submit ourselves to you. Help us to leave here today, Jesus, looking more like you in all we think, all we say, and all we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Church, if we want to understand who a Christian is and why being a Christian is a privilege, we need to appreciate this idea of divine adoption. Without it, we will not be able to even begin to grasp the magnitude of Paul's statements here in verse 14 and 16 of those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, and that we are God's children. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way in something that was written. It says, "The notion that we are children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of our redemption." See, adoption was a much more customary legal procedure in Roman society than it was in Hebrew or Near Eastern culture. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, was familiar with it. Adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult had no heir, no son of his own, to pass on to his estate. And he would then adopt someone as his heir. It could be a child or a youth or an adult. And the moment adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the new son. And these are what's in your outline as the four benefits of adoption. So we're going to look at them together. The first one is this: his old debts and legal obligations were all paid. Anything he owed, the person adopting him paid off. Any legal charges he had against him, the person who was wealthy and adopting him as his heir would take care of. He would hire the best lawyers, or he would take care of the legal system in a way that those who have a lot of money know that they can do. Everything of his past life was wiped away and new. Second is this: he got a new name and was instantly the heir of all that his father had. Scripture tells us that we have also a new name that we don't know yet, given to us by Jesus. I'm really excited because lots of people are named Daniel. And sometimes, as a youth pastor, we would pretend, what are our our fun names, our Lord of the Ring names, and it's always your name backwards. So Daniel Barber is Leonard Redrab. So if you go home today, you'd be like, what's my Lord of the Rings name? It's your name backwards. Third is this, his new father became instantly liable for all of his actions, his debts, his crimes, etc. Sound familiar? And fourth, last but not least, the new son also had obligation to honor and please his father. The prophet Isaiah assures us that we truly seek the Lord's will. He's already standing beside us, as it were, ready to say and see, as we see in Isaiah 30, 21, this is the way, walk in it. And if I went too fast for those, if you scan the little thing on the QR code in front of you, you can get the whole sentences. His old debts and legal obligations were paid. He got a new name and was instantly heir of all his father had. His new father became liable for his actions, and the new son had new obligations to honor and please his father. All of this context lies behind the passage here when it talks about adoption. Throughout this passage, Christians are three times called sons of God in 14, 15, and 19, and three times called children, technon of God in 16, 17, and 21. And in our current day and mess of a culture that we live in, only gender-neutral language, children, is considered appropriate, referring to men and women with a masculine pronoun of sons, has become considered insensitive or offensive. And here's the deal. We can see in many of the modern translations of Scripture that some people studying this passage have expressed that concern by the words that they use to translate. But church, here's what I need you to know. The reality is this: we should not try to correct Scripture, because in doing so, we rob ourselves of some of its deep truth and meaning. It is true that in Rome, sonship was a status of privilege and power only given to males. Yet Paul, right here in chapter 8, has the audacity to apply this to all believers. This shows and reminds us that God does not distinguish in giving honor, as Paul wrote back in chapter 2, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. I know for us, that passage was months ago, but for them, it was only paragraphs ago in the same letter that they're reading from Paul. So this whole concept would have been mind-blowing to them. As readers, this idea that all Christians, male and female, are now heirs. They are all adopted sons of God. Yes! It was a subversive thing for Paul to take a masculine-only institution and show that in Christ, the institution of empowering through adoption was for females as well as males without distinction. Therefore, a Christian woman, all of you ladies in the room, should not resent being called sons of God any more than Christian men should resent being called the bride of Christ, as we see in Revelation 21, right? Christians are all sons, and we're all the bride. Everybody okay with that? God is even-handed in his use of metaphors for us. And each metaphor tells us something about our relationship to him. That as a bride, he has gone to prepare a place for us, and that he's coming to get us, and he's going to take care of us because we are his. And that as sons, we are part of getting heirship. We are part of the family inheritance. We don't just serve as servants, but we serve as children who can lovingly approach and run into our father's arms like my boys do off the end of our bed, not thinking about the fact that they weigh more than they used to, and launching themselves as if they could fly, but they can't, on to dad. They don't think, am I allowed to do this? They think, there's my daddy. Which leads us to number one for our time this morning is this. Paul is telling us who God's children are. What makes us a son of God? Romans 8:14 is clear. It says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The English is fairly clear, but the Greek here is even clearer. The word hosos means all who or everyone who or those, depending on your translation. In effect, Paul is saying the category of those who have the Holy Spirit constitutes the category of those who are the sons of God. Meaning, church, everyone with the Holy Spirit is adopted by the Father, and no one adopted by the Father will fail to have or be led by the Holy Spirit. And this might provoke the question, Pastor Dan, what does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Glad you asked. We are often apt to think that being led by the Spirit has to do with the Spirit helping us to make decisions, guiding us to choose our future spouse or our job or our living situation or which college we're going to go to. But this overlooks the extremely tight connection between verse 14 where we started today and verse 13 where we ended 3 weeks ago. And at the end of verse 13, there's a period, and in your Bible, it might have it as two sentences, but the first word of verse 14 is because, and we know that Paul is tying these things together and saying this. If you recall verse 13, God says through Paul that with the Spirit, we as Christians can truly triumph over sin within us. He then explains why this great power, power over sin, is available to us. And it's verse 14, it's because we're sons of God. So being led by the Spirit must also be the same thing as putting to death the deeds of the sinful body that we see in verse 13. So in other words, we are led as sons, if we're being led by the Spirit, to hate the things the Spirit hates, that's sin, and to love the things that the Spirit loves, that is Christ. When we do so, we are thus led by the Spirit. Clear? Maybe. It's like clear as mud, Pastor Dan. Verse 14 is this. It's pretty clear. If the Spirit of God hasn't entered you, you are not God's son. Just as you do not belong to Christ. This is helpful because it reminds us that the opposite of the equation is also true. If you, by faith, belong to Christ, you are a son of God and you have his Spirit. The three are inseparable. Either all are true about us or none of them are. You can't believe in God, but be separatable from him and not have the Spirit. You can't believe in God, not be his son, but have the Holy Spirit. One of these is true, then all follow in the equation as true. Verse 15 underlines this, that Christians are people who have received the Spirit of sonship. The word for sonship here is huioeheseia. It's Greek, right? They're going to put it on the screen. You try to pronounce it. Dr. Gino probably can. It means this. It literally means to sonize, to make into a son. So it can easily and accurately be translated as it is into our English version as the word adoption. And it reveals two things about us. The first one is this. The image of adoption tells us that no one is born into a true relationship with God. The fact that we receive our sonship status proves that there was a time when each of us was lost. We were not naturally God's children. This means that this father-child relationship with God is not automatic. It's not the same as when Liz gave birth to any of our kids and they were automatically mine. There had to be an adoption. Originally, we were spiritual orphans, we've read, and slaves to our sin. Second, the image of adoption tells us that our relationship with God is based completely on a legal act by God the Father towards us. You don't win a father. You don't negotiate a parent into your life. Adoption is a legal act on part of the father. And it is, in this culture and in many cultures, including our own today, very costly to the parents who are adopting a child. Adopted parents don't have some of the same rights that us biological parents have. Us biological parents, if one of our kids is too hard, we can kick them out of the family. We can disavow or disown them. None of us are going to do that because we're Christians and we love our kids. And we're patient with them just as God the Father is patient with us. And if your pastor heard that you were trying to disown your children, we would have to have a talk. Don't make me have that talk. Okay. But adopted parents aren't allowed to do that. When you legally adopt a child, you are not allowed to disown them. You're not allowed to kick them out of the family. You are making a legal commitment, not just a biological commitment to them. There's nothing that the son does in this transaction to earn the status. It's simply received. It's conferred upon him. And it's important for us to see clearly and see the clarity of this teaching, because it's common today to hear people say something like, all human beings are God's children because God created all of them. And it is true that in Acts 17:29, Paul calls all of human beings God's offspring. The Greek word is genos, though it roughly means descendants. It doesn't mean children. This is the same sense in which we would call Henry Ford the father of the Model T car. But the biblical epiphany reserved for the riches of the term children of God is only for those who have received Christ as Savior and Lord. In his gospel, John, the apostle who Jesus loved, put it this way, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave right to become children, same word used here in Romans 8, of God. Sonship is given to those who receive him. No one has it naturally except for Jesus Christ, who offers it to us. Number two in your outline for our time together is this. Paul tells us the privileges of sonship. Not just what a son is, bless you, but the privileges of sonship. Paul's going to set out from here in verses 18 through 17, seven breathtaking privileges that believers possess and as adopted sons of God. We're going to look at four of them today and a few of them next week. I can't do math on the fly. Three next week. The first privilege of sonship is this. We have security. We are not to fear, but to enjoy sonship. An employee or a servant basically obeys out of fear of punishment, loss of the job, not getting paid, etc. But a child-parent relationship should not and is not characterized by fear of losing the relationship. Neither of my kids, not all three of them, none of them think that they're going to lose their relationship with me as their dad. They have security in it. It's based on love and respect and honor. Next, we have this. The second privilege is authority. We have status not as slave, but that of son, verse 15 says. In a house, slaves have no authority. They can only do what they're told. But under their parents, children do have authority inside the house. They're not mere servants. And as children of God, we're given authority over sin and over the devil. We are to move about this world knowing that it belongs to our Father. And there should be a confidence and a poise about us because children have the honor of the family name. My firstborn, his name, he knows it. And he will with pride and with confidence, if you ask him, declare, my name is Boaz George Barber. There's a wonderful new status of authority that is conferred on us as sons of God. That we are a child of the one true King. That we have a personal relationship with the God of the universe who loves us and has invited us into his family and conferred upon us the title of son. The third privilege that we have is this: we have intimacy. Verse 15 says, by him we cry, Abba. We need to know that the original language here, Abba, was an Aramaic term which is best translated, daddy. It's a term of great intimacy. A child does not always or even often address their father as patriarch of our home, father dearest, one who I owe everything in my life to. Instead, they have a different term that shows a loving, trusting familiarity with their father, such as dad or papa or daddy, or for those of you with teenagers in the room, dude, right? I knew that one would get a chuckle. And this is how we as Christians can approach the all-powerful creator of the universe who sustains every atom in existence moment by moment with the word Abba, daddy. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about it this way, saying Abba was a word lisped by a child. Let us notice the word cry. We cry Abba, Father. It is a very strong word, and clearly the apostle has used it quite deliberately. It means a loud cry. It expresses deep emotion. What then does it imply? Obviously, real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He is not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, doctrinally only. Our worship and prayer are spontaneous. It is spontaneity of the child who sees the Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence. The last one that we'll look at today is this: assurance. Verse 16 says this: the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When we cry out to God as Abba, the Spirit of God somehow comes alongside us with our spirit and gives us assurance that we are truly in God's family. And there's a lot of debate about the nature of this testimony, but it appears to be an inner witness in the heart, a sense that says, yes, he really loves me. Number three in our outline for our time together today is this. It says, Paul tells us how we are to know that we are children of God. Paul's responding to this question of people asking, Paul, how are we going to know? How do we know that we are children of God? This is a great claim, but how can we be sure that it's true? And Paul says this: the Spirit bears witness and testifies along with our spirit that we are his. The Greek word translated testify here is the root word for which we get the word martyr, those who die for their faith. The word originally meant to be an authoritative witness who solved a difficult case and put the solution beyond doubt. The picture Paul is painting would look something like this. There's a trial going on, and the defendant is being accused of a crime. And there seems to be some evidence against this person, both against them and some for them. And so everybody's wondering, like, how do we solve this case? And then suddenly, the defense comes in with a new witness who can be proved to have been at the scene of the crime. And the witness says, I was there, and she or he, the defendant, was not. They are innocent. And the person testifies with the defendant. He says the same thing, and in doing so, puts the verdict beyond doubt. So you notice here how Paul says that our spirit's already testifying. The person on the stand's already saying, I wasn't there. I didn't do it. I can't prove it to you because I don't have an alibi, but my spirit's testifying. This means that we already have evidence that we're Christians. We know we trust Christ. We have his promises. We see our lives changing and growing. And all these pieces of evidence lead our spirit, our hearts, to have a measure of confidence that we really belong to him. But Paul says that the Holy Spirit can come alongside us in addition to all that we testify and give us assurance. To give a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, a sense of God's immediate presence and of his love that sometimes comes to us, something Paul's already talked about back in chapter 5, verse 5, when he says, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, we don't get this all of the time or even often, and it may not be a very strong feeling, but there will be times when we cry out, "Abba," and we find ourselves deeply assured that we are really his, that he is our Father. That is the Spirit's work, testifying for us and to us that we are sons of the living God. Got a couple questions for you guys to ruminate on and reflect upon this week. The first one is this: so you belong to Christ by faith in him. Do you? If you do not, what is stopping you from coming to him as your Lord and Savior? Second one, if you are a son of God, what aspect of your adoption particularly thrills you? What do you love about being a child of God? And the third one, what difference will that aspect make in your thoughts and your priorities and your behavior? Church, this is a gift to be called a child of God. It's a miracle. It literally took God intervening into humanity, sending his son to live the perfect life you couldn't live, die the death you deserved, to rise again, conquering Satan, sin, and death, all so that we could be in relationship with him. As we saw today, this adoption isn't something that we're just born into by default. It's just like being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Being born into a garage doesn't make you a car, and being born into a barn doesn't make you a cow, right? It's not inherited by tradition or earned by trying hard. It is only ever received by faith through Jesus Christ alone. And it is a personal decision between you and the God of the universe. Because faith is still the one thing that no one can do for you. See, no matter how much I love my kids, I cannot have faith in Christ for them. I can have faith in Christ for them to come to Christ and for them to choose him at the right timing, but for adoption as his sons, they must have faith of their own. And the same is true for all of us here. As your pastor, I can't make you choose Jesus. I can pray for you. I can hope for you. I can have all the best intentions for you. I can be very purposeful in my interactions with you, but I cannot have faith for you. That's between you and him. So let me ask you this plainly. This means there is a decision to be made. You can't drift into this kind of relationship. You don't stumble into adoption. You must be brought in by the Father, and that happens when you trust in the Son. So do you know that you belong to Jesus? Has there been a moment when you said yes to him, not just as a good teacher, not just as a religious figure, but as your Savior and your Lord? Because without him, you remain on the outside of the family. But with him, through faith in his death and resurrection, you are brought in, you are washed clean, you are given a new name, and you are an heir of eternal life. Friends, the arms of the Father are open today and every day. There is no reason to wait. you do not have to obtain perfection before joining the family. If there's something in you stirring, if there's a sense of tug to come home, don't ignore it. That's the Spirit drawing you in. Run to him. Cry out, Abba, and be received. Today can be the day that you stop being a stranger to God and become his child. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to draw us into your family, to create a pathway for us to be adopted as your sons. God, for those of us today who are already part of the family, God, we pray for the boldness to walk in light of that truth, to live in the power and in the authority and the boldness and the intimacy that we can have with you as your children. Help us not to become religious about it, but to truly pursue relationship with you daily. And God, for those in the room who have not yet taken that step of faith, I just want to give the opportunity right now, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, if you have never taken that step into relationship with Jesus and asked him to be your Lord and your Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are who you said you are, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time or for the 5,000th time and you have business to do with Jesus today, I have friends over here to my left, your right, that want to pray with you and talk with you about that next step in your journey of faith. And here's the best thing. You don't have to worry about being late to Chili's because we're providing lunch here. And you can miss the line by staying in here and talking to people about Jesus. So a couple things I need to tell you guys about right now after this service. Please don't leave. We've had deacons out on some brand new barbecues cooking hamburgers and hot dogs, and we got all the fixings. And we just want to hang out with you guys and fellowship for an hour or two before it gets too hot. It's a wonderful day today. So over on the back grass behind the large fellowship hall, the teenagers are going to be playing music, and they got all band all set up. It's going to be great. So come fellowship with us. Second thing is this. This month, the month of July, we are going to be asking you guys to prayerfully consider giving a little bit extra to Operation Christmas Child. I know you guys know what this is. We normally do it closer to Christmas. You're like, Pastor Dan, it's July. Here's the deal. Our ladies who organize this for our church want to be better stewards of what we give. So normally you go and you grab your box, and you take your kids to the store, and you pick out stuff to fill it in the box during the most expensive time of the year. And then we bring all the boxes and we ship them off. Here's what they want to do. They want to say, hey, will you entrust us with those same dollars? We'll go buy the stuff between now and then when it's all on sale, like right after school shopping season and everything's cheap. And we're going to buy a bunch. We're going to be able to do about three times as many boxes as we normally do because we're going to buy when the season is right. And then at the same time as we normally would do this, we're going to have a big packing party, and we're going to invite the whole church, and we're going to set up stations, and it's going to be a wonderful time where we all get to assemble boxes together, pray over them, worship together as we do it, and then send them off. And then there's still opportunities. We'll still have boxes come November if you want to take your kids to the store and let them pick out. So would you pray during this month? There'll just be an opportunity you can mark on the envelopes or give, however you normally do, to Operation Christmas Child, okay? Everybody good with that? I love you guys. It's good to be back. Let's go be the church out on the lawn.